put a half a second later.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Joel 2. Sooner or later, in dealing with the whole question of Peter and Paul, because really this is the issue, I think sometimes we state the case incorrectly. For the most part, most of the Christian groups we know are reasonably Pauline. I think when we say they're not very Pauline, we misunderstand. The problem with them is they don't really understand where Peter stands. Isn't that really the situation? You talk to the average. Now, I'm not talking about the Church of Christ and some of those groups. They're not Pauline at all, or not much at least. But you talk about the Baptists and the Plymouth Brethren and even the Presbyterians, and they don't preach Acts 2:38 for salvation. They preach Acts 16:31. They just don't realize that they're Pauline as opposed to being Petrine. That is, they don't understand that distinction. That's really what makes us different from other groups. But look at Joel 2:28-32. That is, they don't appreciate those aspects of Paul's ministry that were different from Peter. They don't understand what Peter taught. But anyway, Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And of course, this is what prophecy looked forward as to what would happen in the last days of God's prophetic program. Let's look now at some of the things Paul said, 2 Timothy 3, and let's notice the distinction, the great difference in these two. And of course, for the most part, the professing church, even those who might truly claim to be saved, some of whom are, there's of course a real confusion on these points. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last days difficult times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, inconstant, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of religion but denying the power of it, from such turn away. For of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Even as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now, of course, when people read 2 Timothy 3, they get a glimpse of what the last days of this dispensation are. When they read Joel 2, they get a glimpse of the last days of prophecy. The difficulty is that those two are different events. The evidences are totally different. If you look at Acts 2 and verse 17, you'll recognize that Peter, when he quotes the Joel prophecy, actually uses the expression last days. Paul, of course, is talking about an entirely different thing. Now, you know, we could just simply dwell on these two passages and say a great deal about the difference between the last days that Peter talked about and the last days that Paul talked about. The last days that Peter talked about involved the pouring out of the Spirit with a great deal of increase in prophecy, visions, dreaming dreams, and so forth. In fact, it would be difficult to say to avoid the notion that in some small measure there would be revival. Wouldn't that be a difficult thing to avoid? You say, well, even when we read about the tribulation, we don't see a revival in the sense of all Israel coming to know the Lord, and that's true. But you'll see things happen during the tribulation, and you saw things on the day of Pentecost that you're not seeing at all today, and that you'll see the same sort of things happen, of course, during the tribulation again. You read through all the events of the day of Pentecost, and notice this. Number one, the last days have to do in the prophetic program with the pouring out of the Spirit. The result of the pouring out of the Spirit, of course, was miraculous gifts. Isn't that clear? And after the various gifts of the Spirit were to be manifested, there would also be manifested various celestial signs. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So you have the pouring out of the Spirit attendant with signs and gifts. You have, of course, celestial signs. And then you have this other thing that's very remarkable, that's part of the pouring out of the Spirit. The day of Pentecost finishes off with literally thousands coming to know the Lord. Really, that's what happened. Now, we'll look at the other for contrast in a moment. But there's another thing we should emphasize, too. Unless Peter was out of his mind, and nobody who believes in the inspiration of Scripture can teach that, when did the last days of prophecy begin? The day of Pentecost. Isn't that right? Now, I emphasize that for this reason. Some of our Pentecostal friends, if they're friends, use their presumed outbreak of the Spirit's power today as evidence that we are now in the last days. Have any of you ever heard them do that? Well, you see, the problem with that is that Peter makes it clear that as he understood things, they were in the last days right then and there. The last days did not start, no matter what Jim Baker says, they did not start in the last 30 years. The last days of prophecy began way back on the day of Pentecost. And if any passage of Scripture proves our parenthesis theory, it's Acts 2:15-21, or 16-21. Because there is no question but that verses 17 and 18 have already come to pass. There's also no question, if you don't believe it, wait till sunrise tomorrow, that verses 19 and 20 have not yet come to pass. If you wanted proof of a parenthesis theory, you could find no passage where it was clearer that I know of than this one right here. I know the Isaiah 61 passage is somewhat clear, and I think Christ's use of it makes it clear, but nothing is as clear as this one. Nor nothing is clearer, let's put it that way. Now, let's look at 2 Timothy 3. And then, of course, we'll look more at what prophecy pointed to. But let's look at 2 Timothy 3 once more. There is nothing here at all in 2 Timothy 3 of the outpouring of the Spirit. Nothing. Not in connection with increased spirituality. Not in connection with manifestation of various gifts. Indeed, we can show from other passages that God isn't using those gifts today, but let's ignore that for the moment. There's simply nothing here about that. If anything, we see less of the Spirit's influence even among the believing community in 2 Timothy 3. For 2 Timothy 3 is not talking about the profane community at all. If you want to see evidence of all these sins, you just look at the Roman government of Paul's day, the Roman Empire of Paul's day, the Greek culture of 100 years earlier, and you'll see all these things. I'm not even sure that it's edifying to list some of the things that we could list about the Roman Empire of that time or the Greek government or the Greeks of 100 years before. About the only thing they had that was any good was their mathematics. I don't know anything else they had that was good at all. Really, their stuff really was terrible. But we are seeing this kind of thing happen among believers today. Let's just notice it. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Once again, I point out to you The profane community, the unregenerate community, certainly has been doing that since the beginning of time. But where have we ever seen it so much as we see it among Christians today? Covetous. And once again, I think believers have today just about fully mimicked the world on these matters. We're about as covetous as the world. I don't see that so much in previous generations of those who profess to know the Lord. And I'm not talking about those who've made no profession. There are certain aspects of the visible church that make no profession of knowing the Lord. I mean those who claim to know the Lord. Boasters. I don't know. Maybe you have get no pleasure out of it, and for that reason never engage in it. But sometimes I get certain pleasure out of watching some of these so-called Christian programs. You talk about boasting. Have you ever listened to them? They talk always about this and that about themselves. You know, other than the fact that they say, let's give God a hand ever so often, they really never talk about Him. You know, they sort of sneak Him in the back door. But what they're really talking about is themselves. And this is a very real danger among Christians. It's a real danger among us too. But I'm just saying, so far as having it openly manifested, it seems like every Christian group is always boasting about their accomplishments. They don't boast too much about anything else. Proud? Oh, we know that we as believers possess the old nature, and so we always have this difficulty with pride. But I think we see more of an open manifestation of it today. In fact, I remember a few years ago in a supposed Bible study. I say supposed because I'm never sure about some of these Bible discussions, whether they're Bible studies or what. But the question came up about what Paul meant when he said that he had no confidence in the flesh, and where the other things where Paul made it clear that those things that might have counted him in good stead with men, he didn't put much stock in. And one of the men got very irate at that notion. He said, "Well, you're just wrong on that. We've got to be proud. If we don't have pride, we can't do anything." And he was quite serious. I think you'll find a lot of what goes on in the so-called Christian psychology realm, so-called, comes around to that same sort of notion. That's one of the things I like about some of J. Adams' approach. I think his approach is more biblical there. Blasphemers. Now, our first reaction when we read that word is, can a believer really blaspheme the things of God? But I don't believe it's talking about blaspheming the things of God. The word blasphemer merely means slanderer. That's all the word blasphemos means on various forms of it. These are slanders. You know, it's hard in Christian debate anymore to find people to represent what you believe accurately. It's true. When we first started up, one of the other churches in town was running around telling people we didn't believe in the Lord's Supper. You say, oh, they just didn't know better. Yes, they did, because the pastor's brother is on the board of a Grace Church out in Seattle. So there's no question they knew better. Well, that's the kind of slander that goes on all the time. And I really wonder, whether it's the grace message or the doctrine of election or whatnot, how much that people who talk about you really understand what you're saying or care. That's where slander comes in. Often people don't really care what you're saying. They're interested in making points with the public. That's it. Disobedient to parents. We're probably seeing that more in the community and as among Christians as well today than ever before in history. To a certain extent, our homes tend to reflect the community. It's sad, but it's true. Unthankful. That kind of goes along with being proud. If you're pretty proud of your own accomplishments, it's hard to be thankful for what's happened to you in your life. If you're the self-made man, who do you thank? Yourself? So, of course, men don't thank God much then. Unholy. And here we have a very real serious problem, very real and serious problem among believers. There's nothing holy anymore. Nothing holy at all. many of the things that I see some of the campus Christian groups doing kind of get to me. Arthur Blessed in his Jesus Cheers, have any of you read some of the stuff he writes? And the Campus Crusade does the same sort of thing, and so do some other groups. There's just nothing holy at all. Can you imagine? Apparently they've done this. I haven't witnessed it. I don't know what I'd do if I did. But have you a ball game and going, give me a J, give me an E, give me an S? They claim they've done that all the way through the name Jesus and then shouting Jesus. Now, I must admit, I put some of these I found it campaigns on the same level. I think they're very profane. First of all, if you think you found it, you've got your whole doctrine backwards. It found you. Isn't that right? And the whole emphasis is wrong. But even if the emphasis is right, the way in which it's done seems to me to be wrong. Reducing the presentation of the gospel to short commercials and this kind of thing. I don't know. I think it smacks of the wrong attitude totally and completely. I don't think you'll find it in any other period of church history. Even by those you might disagree with, you don't see it so much. You don't see this whole business of trying to reduce the presentation of Christ to what we now think of as Madison Avenue techniques. Without natural affection. Truth breakers. False accusers. We can go on and on and on with this. Incompetent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors. Heady, high-minded. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I think this has invaded the Christian community. We're as pleasure-mad as any. Having a form of religion. The form is still there, in some sense. But denying the power of it. And then I think the sort of thing he's talking about is presented in verse 6. For of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts. So whatever it is, it's a seductive thing that's being talked about in verse 5. For I think verses 5 through 8 are talking about the same thing. Actually, 5 through 9. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Even as Jannes and Jambres, now we have a hint as to what's being discussed. Even as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Now, who are Jannes and Jambres? You'll never find their name anywhere else in Scripture. But because of the nature of the names, and the fact that they withstood Moses, these are no doubt names of leaders of those magicians that withstood Moses back in the Old Testament. And of course, they withstood Moses with false signs. I believe with all my heart that verses 5 to 9 are modern Pentecostalism. That their doctrine is seductive. They do seem to ever learn. And they never come to a knowledge of any truth at all. That's one reason why they have to have all these other features. Because if you don't discuss the truth of God, the only thing left to be happy in is yourself. So you become proud and boasters and all the rest. And these, I believe, are men of corrupt minds, reprobate, concerning that basic system of doctrine which has been committed to us. And they are indeed that very thing. They simply have no concept at all of how what Paul taught differs from that which Peter taught, or the basic features of the mystery. It says, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested unto all men, as theirs also was. And of course, the all men here is not all men. Jannes and Jambres, certainly, their folly wasn't manifested to all men. Why, the whole nation of Egypt was thrilled with them. The faith. You know who it was that realized they were wrong? The people that stood true to God. That's it. So the all men is one of the more restricted all men in the Scripture. Because it doesn't even include all believers, but those who are true to God. There are many, many believers who are led astray. We could go down the list. There was quite a list in the latest, News and Views from the Fundamental Evangelistic Association. That they came out with quite a list of the latest charismatic leaders. And obviously the folly hasn't been manifested to these men, though some of them are no doubt saved. But of course the folly is manifested to those who understand the truth of God. And so we could say, of course, 2 Timothy 3, 1-9, that the last days of this dispensation are characterized not by an outbreak of the Spirit at all, but by a false outbreak of the Spirit, a presumed outbreak of the Spirit. And the devil is using that a great deal to lead people astray. But there's a great deal of difference, you see, between these two last days. And of course, the only conclusion that anybody can offer is to recognize that either we must rightly divide the word of truth, that there are indeed dispensations in the Word of God, or our Bible contradicts itself. It's as simple as that. You simply cannot have your cake and eat it too. Well, let's look at some of the scriptures now on what prophecy was talking about, so we'll get a further glimpse on this. I'm sure it's not new to any of us. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. For most of us here are all convinced on these things, but we need to remind ourselves from time to time what God is up to, so that we might not lose these very truths that we believe. Isaiah 2 and 2. This says in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted, nations shall flow unto it. Now, you know, there's no question in my own mind, there may be in some of y'all's mind, we're in the last days of this dispensation. No question in my mind at all. The way that truth is handled by believer after believer, you can't even get a good Bible argument going anymore. You realize that? What? That's right. You can't even get one of those going. We then find our day conforming strongly to the last days of 2 Timothy 3. I just can't believe this dispensation will last another half a dozen years. But look at Isaiah 2, 2. There the last days are attendant with some very important. And of course, this is speaking about a certain part of the last days when finally the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. This will happen a little after the last days of Acts 2. But nevertheless, this is still the goal of prophecy. The whole prophetic program looks to that time when the kingdom is established in Israel and Israel is set up as the chief nation. Now, there is no way that last days that look toward an establishment of a kingdom in Israel can occur in a dispensation such as today where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's no way. No way at all. Well, we can find many, many other scriptures like this, of course. Let's look at Hosea 3:5. We'll just look at a few that pinpoint various items. Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea 3 and verse 5. I think we're going to have to quit calling these the minor prophets. Call them the shorter prophets. There's nothing minor about them. But Hosea 3:5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Well, once again, of course, that's something that's not going on today either. While we may look at various things that have happened over in the Middle East as evidences that God is getting ready to move through Israel again, certainly this has not happened. Even the most ardent Zionists rarely have much interest in God's millennial blessings. In fact, I know of some ardent Zionists whom I would refer to as at least agnostics, and perhaps worse. But they're ardent Zionists. They have, of course, a loyalty, whereas the loyalty in the kingdom program will be to the people because they are of God. It's quite different. Once again, of course, the loyalty of much of the Zionists today is people-centered rather than God-centered. Look at Micah 4 and verse 1. But of course, in God's kingdom program, now there's no question as to what will happen. Micah 4:1 says much the same thing as Isaiah 2:2. Micah 4:1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Like I say, these last days follow about 7 years or 10 years, had God not interrupted his program, the last days of Acts 2. Had God not interrupted his program, there would have been whatever time belonged to the Pentecostal era, and then the tribulation, and finally the millennium, when God would usher in these very things, where Zion rules supreme. And of course, there's no question that we're not even close to that yet. That'll happen only when God steps in. Mark 1:15. Of course, we have a lot of verses like this in the gospel records. We just mentioned this one by way of example. We could look at a bunch in Matthew and other places. A common message during Christ's earthly ministry was, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Of course, a time had been fulfilled, and the time was ripe. The fact that God chose to sovereignly postpone what he was planning to do with Israel is beside the point. So far as prophecy was concerned, that 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Now, so far as prophecy was concerned, this is the order of events. The prophets, of course, searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. All these things, of course, had to do with what God intended to do in his earthly program. I think we perhaps should emphasize that aspect of it, as opposed to what God is doing today. What God is doing today is not directly related to what God will be doing then. It's related, but not directly related. Now, let's look at Acts 3. We could look at a lot in the book of Acts. For the most part, Christians have ignored the meaning of these various verses. Like I say, I think when it comes to certain aspects of the Christian life, the problem with the church is they do preach what Paul put on certain things, how to be saved and so forth, the certain other aspects of Christian living. But what they don't recognize is that Peter preached something different. And that's where they get themselves into all kinds of hot water. You know, even on the subject of water baptism, try to get your Baptist friend to tell you that you'll be unspiritual if you don't submit to it. Have you ever gone through that conversation with them? It can get amusing. They'll say yes and no, and they'll never nail it down. And for a very simple reason. Because when it comes to what is spiritual, they really get their message from Paul. But then they got all those baptistic verses back there, and they don't know what to do with them. So they stick out in their theology like a sore thumb. And so they really are doing those things that are theologically inconvenient. But oh, how they love that water ceremony. Acts 3, but they don't know why. Verse 19 on. Repent, therefore, and be converted. This, of course, has to do with the message that Peter preached, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the age began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel And those who follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So this has to be viewed as the prime subject of the prophets. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And of course, when he's talking here, it's very clear that the seed are the people of Israel. Whereas when Paul talks, the seed is Christ. And that's a real difference. And our covenant brethren have a real problem with that. Because they cannot interpret Acts 3:25 as it stands. Unto you first God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So once again, of course, prophecy points to something that ultimately results in the setting up of Israel, the salvation of the children of Israel, and the blessing of the world through Israel. Period. Nothing of that occurs in 2 Timothy 3, and like I say, there's no way it could. Because were it to, we'd be violating precisely and exactly those verses that say there's neither Jew nor Gentile today. And we have a bunch of them. In fact, I know very few Christians who will theologically claim, practice, act like there is, but they in reality don't believe that there should be. Which is another little problem they have themselves into. Simply because they won't accept the fact that Peter had nothing to do with this present dispensation. That's their problem. They understand Paul did, but they think Peter did also. And so they try to take all of these passages understanding, and of course in doing so, they literally water down some of what Paul has to say as well. Well, of course, we could go on and on this sort of thing. God has chosen to interrupt that program, and so today we have a completely different dispensation. We have various aspects of it pointed out. And ultimately, we have the fact that its last days result in the kinds of confusion that we mentioned today. Now, that we observe today. Now, let's notice something else. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. For here's another problem. Every single program that God ever had results ultimately in the resurrection of the saved and their blessing. Every single one of them. The chart that we handed out last time brings this out. Although I mentioned to you there are a couple of things on it that ought to be changed. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians 15:51, and we come to a topic that we'll treat more fully later, but I think we ought to touch on it because it has to do with what will happen in the last days. And we have this. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be. Like trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this dispensation results ultimately in what we commonly call the rapture. Now, those who oppose the doctrine of the rapture, and like I say, we'll say more about this later on when we treat just this doctrine, and we have to treat it at length because of some of the junk that's going around. But when we look at the doctrine of the rapture, we should be impressed with the fact that Paul calls it a mystery. Now, resurrection was no mystery. I think it's John 6 that I want. No, it's John 5. John 5. 28 and 29. You see, a mystery is something never before knowable, never before made known. In some cases, it's related to things previously known. In some cases, it is not. Now, in John 5, it very clearly teaches resurrection of the saved. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, there's no question he taught the resurrection there. And the resurrection of the redeemed. We can be the oldest book in the Bible, we find resurrection taught. But what we have in 1 Corinthians 15 is the mystery resurrection. Maybe that would be a better expression than the term rapture. I don't like that term anyway, because half the people don't know what you're saying. I prefer the term mystery resurrection. I have seen the question asked about the rapture on tests to high school students, and some of whom couldn't spell the word right. So I know they didn't understand what we were talking about. But it's the mystery resurrection. It's that resurrection never discussed before Paul came on the scene. That is the ultimate event. That is the final event in this dispensation. Whereas the resurrection that finishes up God's dealings with Israel, the ultimate one there, is one that occurs just before the millennium and is the subject of much prophecy. We just read a passage in John 5. We could pick a bunch, you know, Daniel, a bunch of other places that talk ultimately of that. My own understanding is the one discussed in Job 14 is a different one completely also, but that doesn't have anything to do with this at all. But nevertheless, this is a totally different one. And that's another. If you make the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and I believe that I can bear this out in those who have done this. If you make this resurrection the same as the one in John 5, you'll ultimately destroy all distinction with Peter between Peter's and Paul's last days, and you'll finally have a confusion in any of your dispensational understandings. This has definitely been the road that Mr. Hudson has gone down and now Brother Weary. You can look at it in their writings. They've now got us participating in the millennium on the earth. I don't know how in the world they can call themselves dispensational. That certainly isn't the way I understand the term. A dispensationalist is not one who simply uses the word makes often what you mean by it. Remember when you were kids and it was wrong to eat certain foods on Friday and some people got a special dispensation because they had anemia? They used the word, but they didn't have the doctrine. So, you know, as far as using the word, that doesn't mean a thing at all. But if you don't understand that this mystery resurrection is a completely different one from the one in John 5, you've got problems in your whole understanding. Unfortunately, our, what do we call them, ultra-dispensational friends or Acts 28 brethren are doing the same thing. They're saying that 1 Corinthians 15 is nothing else but the resurrection for Israel. Well, now treat the passage. If the existence of that resurrection itself is not the mystery discussed in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, what is the mystery referred to? Well, one man comes along and says, the notion that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, let's look and see. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. I suppose we could read verse 1, but the primary thing we're after is verse 2, and we could keep going. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's the change. You say, well, where is the teaching in Scripture that not all of them will be dead? Well, you look through the book of Revelation and you'll find at least 144,000 Jews protected from death. They go into that time without ever having died. Very interesting, isn't it? So, they'll not all die either. Christ even once said that if he chose to not have certain people die, what was that up to them? They had nothing to do with that. That was his business, if he chose to let some of the disciples live until the resurrection. Well, there's no mystery in that phrase, is there? None at all. You keep going. Analyze the whole passage in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. Well, no mystery there. You find that in the prophets as well. Now, the way these people understand it, there's no mystery in the second phrase at all, for the trumpet shall sound. They take that to be a part of Revelation. When they get through with that, there's no mystery to that. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, as we've seen. There's no mystery to that. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, and there's nothing new the rest of the passage. The only thing that is mystery about this resurrection is the resurrection itself. You see, there's no other way to take the passage. There's no other way to understand it at all and let the word mystery have any meaning. I don't think that any of them can answer that. I've tried with some of them, and the trouble is we never got past sentence two. See, they've got to tell me what's mystery there so I can understand what they're saying. Because one thing I'm convinced of is that nobody really believes a contradiction. They may say they do, but ultimately they only believe one side of it. It's always intriguing to find which side. Now there are others that come along and say, but there's only one mystery in Paul's epistles. I don't know where they got that from, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. There may be one major mystery, but there are others as well. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of what? The mysteries of God. It's plural, folks. There are at least three mysteries that I know of in Paul's letters. Maybe you'll find others. But there are at least three. There's the mystery of the body of Christ, brought out in its fullest in Ephesians 3. Mentioned well. There's the mystery of Israel's blindness, brought out in Romans 11 most clearly. The mystery resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we are not stewards of mystery. See, that's the problem with some folks. They are stewards only of that mystery, and so they eventually lose the other ones, and then they lose the one that they think they're a steward of. But we're stewards also of these other mysteries. That blindness temporarily happened to Israel and until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's almost the one that gets us into the most trouble. Because that one states very, very clearly that God is still planning to do something with Israel. Whereas the mystery of Ephesians 3 merely states very clearly that God is not doing that now. You know, really, when you really come right down to it, that's not the one that gets us into trouble. It's the other one that gets us into trouble with our covenant brethren. And of course, then there's the mystery resurrection. And it's becoming very, very common today to deny that one. But that one's intricately tied up with what we have to say about the last days of the dispensation. We'll say more, like I say, about the rapture later on. But I think we ought to at least treat it a little bit when we talk about the last days, what Peter and Paul have to say with it, say about it. And, of course, to understand that the rapture is the final event of this dispensation here on this earth. Well, we could say a lot more, but I think we'll stop there. But certainly, that's quite an event. Let's read Titus 2. I know we're not going to spend the whole time on it, but I suppose in closing we might read this. I think this day is coming very, very soon. Titus 2. I'll pass up the temptation to read some of the context and tell you certain comments I heard recently on it, but only Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the event that ends off this dispensation so far as its manifestation here on this earth. Not that God quits dealing with the body of Christ, but He deals with us from a different standpoint after that.